One second. I'm curious if there's anybody else out there who does not really have much musical ability in their body, who watches musicians, whether it's singers or violin players or piano, and it's almost like a sense of worship, just appreciating God for giving them the ability to bless us with that. Can we give them a round of applause? I don't know about you, but there's just no concept how that is done. And so maybe someday I'll learn a little bit more about music, but I don't know. As some of you have pointed out to me, yes, today we are finishing up our series on the Ten Commandments. And thank you for those of you who have been following along and have been engaging in conversation about that. And so today it's Commandments 8, 9, and 10. And that, of course, comes from Exodus chapter 20. And today it's verses 15 through 17. God's word says, "You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male or female servant or his donkey or his ox or anything that belongs to your neighbor." Friends, this is the word of the Lord, and together we say, thanks be to God. You shall not steal. Stealing something that belongs to somebody else, taking something that isn't rightfully yours, this is a really big deal in Scripture. And also, stealing from God is also a really big deal as well. Listen to the prophet Malachi and what he says, what he writes about what God says about when we rob from him. Malachi writes, God says, "You rob me, but you ask," not you, but like the people of Israel, ask, "how are we robbing you?" God says, "in tithes and offerings. You are under a curse, your whole nation." Again, not our nation, the nation of Israel. They are under a curse. Israel is under a curse because they're robbing God. God says, "bring your whole tithe and your store in the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there will not be enough room to store it." So when we hold back from God just a portion of everything that he has entrusted to us, when we tend to get a little bit greedy with what God has graciously given to us, in God's eyes, we are stealing from him. And this isn't the only place. And God reacts he does not like this, to put it simply. In God's eyes, we're stealing from him. That's breaking commandment number 8. And God is so passionate about how we steward what he has given to us, not only our finances, but every single gift that God has given to us, every single passion that he's given to us, every single strength that we have, our gifts, our talents, our passions. He says, "test me in this and see if I will not open up floodgates of blessing in your lives individually and corporately as you begin to be generous." Stealing from others, taking from God, at its root is a form of greed. Stealing is essentially trying to find our security, trying to find our identity in things, in materials, in wealth, in possessions. Stealing is essentially trying to find identity and meaning in the things we desire, the things that we have an appetite for, no matter how we get them and no matter what we do to get them. Henry Nouwen says this is the classic human condition. It's finding our identity. It's finding meaning in what we have, in what we do, and what other people think about us. Those things, if we pursue those relentlessly, those will result in us being people who steal. Rather than finding our identity in being loved by God and generously sharing that love of others, that will actually result in us being generous people. In Matthew 4, a story that many of you are very familiar with, it's at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, and Jesus has just gone 40 days without having any food. And the evil one, he tempts Jesus by saying, "turn these stones into bread." After 40 days without any food, you know that Jesus wanted bread. It's what he desired. And not only would he get what he desired, but this miracle would attract crowd and fame, and it would improve what other people think about him. This is a significant temptation. But Jesus says, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. By quoting from Deuteronomy, Jesus is tying in his story, what he's about, to the people of Deuteronomy who are the recipients of the Ten Commandments. And the Ten Commandments, as it says at the very beginning, is all about going from slavery and oppression to a life that is free, the way that God desires us to live. Jesus tells Satan in no uncertain terms that I am going to live in obedience to the love and the word of God, which I know is where freedom is, even though it's hard, as opposed to going after my desires and making this into bread because I know there is no freedom there. And we have that choice too, right? Every single day, every single hour, we have the opportunity to live greedy, to go after our desires, to go after our appetites, living in a way where we prioritize the things that we want, the things that we do, the things that we think people will be impressed by. That's going after bread alone, as opposed to receiving the unmerited favor of God and extending that to other people. That is living according to God's word. There's a choice. But the thing is, when we live by bread alone, when we relentlessly pursue the things that we want, the things that we desire, as opposed to what God's word says, there's a consequence. It results in stealing every single time. It's worse off for the person who steals, and it's worse off for the person that we steal from. In his book, Flourishing, Miroslav Volf, he talks about what happens when we follow our appetites, our desires, as opposed to following God's word. And he says this, when we live by bread alone, or in other words, when we live just trying to pursue our appetites and our desires, he says there is never enough bread. There's not even enough bread when we make so much of it that some even rots away. When we live by bread alone, when we live just chasing after our desires, every bite we take leaves a bitter aftertaste. And the more we eat, the more bitter it tastes. When we live by bread alone, we always want more and better bread. And I love this, as if the bitterness came from the bread itself and not from our living by bread alone. In other words, stealing, it's not about the possessions. It's about the greed. The possessions aren't bad. The possessions aren't what's sour. It's the greed. It's the unsatiable thing that we have in our lives. He says, I can continue with this analogy, but you get the point. Living by mundane realities, what we have, what we do, what other people think about us, and living by them alone, we remain restless. And the restlessness in turn contributes to competitiveness, injustice, and the destruction of the environment, as well as it creates a major obstacle to more just and generous and caring personal practices and social arrangement. In other words, when we constantly pursue what we desire, as opposed to desiring what God wants for us, according to our denominational standards and according to Scripture, we end up being people who steal. We exploit God's good creation. We exploit the environment. We exploit the vulnerable. All this to say, when we steal, we can steal outright just by grabbing something from somebody that belongs to somebody else. But by pursuing what we want relentlessly, we also become people who steal from God and from others. In stealing, nobody's better off. Not the person who steals and not the person we steal from. In being generous, both people are better off, the person who gives and the person who receives. God wants us all to be better off. We cannot steal. Number 9, you shall not give false testimony. In the book of Proverbs, God says there are 7 things that he hates. And if you pay attention, lying, giving false testimony, is 2 of them. He lists them twice. Ivan Miner, he tells a story. He says years ago, there was a San Diego banker, And he, there was a San Diego bank, and they hired a private investigator to track down a robber who had stolen a whole bunch of money. And the search went across the border into Mexico, and the investigator, he crossed the border into Mexico, and he realized that he was going to need a Spanish interpreter to do his work. And so he went through the yellow pages, and he found an interpreter. After a bunch of days, he finally found the person who took the money. And through the interpreter, he asked him, "Where did you hide the money?" Well, the robber says in Spanish. He replies, "What money? I have no idea what you're talking about." Well, clearly this private investigator, he didn't mess around. So he takes out a gun, and he points it at the suspect. And he said to him, "Tell him, if he doesn't tell us where the money is, we're going to use this gun, and we're going to shoot him right where he stands." This is an intense guy, apparently. Upon receiving this message, the robber, the bank robber, said to the interpreter in Spanish, "Señor, I have hidden the money in a coffee can under the fourth floorboard of the second floor men's room in a hotel in La Paz." Of course, the private investigator didn't understand what he was saying, so he asked the interpreter, he said, "What did he say?" The investigator, he replied, and he says, "Señor," and he took a little time to think for a little bit. He said he's prepared to die like a man. He gave false testimony. He lied. There was going to be a significant consequence. We don't lie. We don't give false testimonies. But we also don't receive lies as well. And sometimes when I think it comes to lies, it's not only the lies that we tell, but it's the lies that we receive and the lies that we continue to give oxygen to. It's the same with us. We lie. There's consequences. Jenny Allen, she writes, as a licensed therapist, her friend tells her that psychiatry 101 teaches therapists that when you and I choose to believe a lie about ourselves, which is about accepting lies, it always falls into these three categories. Number one, I'm helpless. There's no way out of this situation. That's lie number one. Number two, I'm worthless. Number three, I'm unlovable. This author said to her friend, "No, I believe like 300 lies about myself every single day. There has to be more than three." And the psychiatrist says, "No, all of them fit into those three categories." The question we have is, which of these three do we relate to? Which of these three lies, if any, and I'd imagine they are, do we allow, do we accept? Do we receive lies about ourselves? Do we believe them? Do we believe that we are ever in a helpless situation? Do we believe that we are ever unlovable? Do we ever believe that we're worthless? I'm here to tell you that when you think those things, they're a lie, and we don't accept them. God commands to not lie, is instruction to not only advance lies, but not to accept lies either. And so when those emails come around, sometimes I joke with people, you know those emails that are in all caps and bold and in a different color than black? And you read them and you go, that can't be true. Do we accept those emails and those lies and pass them along? Or do we stop them and end them? When gossip comes around and we know that they're not 100% true, do we accept them or do we stop them and put an end to them? Ann Vosterkamp, in her book, You Are Free, she says that her grandpa told her a story. And she said that this story gave her all kinds of insight on how not to believe lies about us, lies about us being unlovable and without value and in helpless situation. Her grandpa says that on some island, there was this huge tropical snake, and it slithered up into some jungle cabana, right into a woman's kitchen. And he says that the woman saw this snake, and with a blood-curdling scream, they said that would split the day, she flung herself outside, just scared, wide-eyed. And about that same time, a machete-wielding neighbor showed up and walked into the kitchen calmly and sliced the head off the huge snake. And you would think the story would be over right there, right? Well, she says that the strange thing about snakes and their neurology and their blood flow is that makes it as such that the snake still slithers and thrashes around, even though it's headless. For hours, she says, which seemed like an exaggeration to me, but I don't know. Maybe you know more about this than I do. For hours, the woman stood outside waiting, and the body of the snake still rampaged on, thrashing against the windows and the walls, destroying chairs and tables. She said that her grandpa turned to her to say this, and she said it felt like a proclamation, emancipation to her, something that gave her all kinds of freedom. Her grandfather said, a snake can only bring havoc until it accepts the reality that it has no head, that it's actually dead. She goes on, the enemy of our soul in the very same way can only wreak havoc in our life. The enemy of our soul, the enemy of your soul and my soul, can only tell us lies until we come to the reality that the enemy of our soul is actually dead. We're already free, that we can actually live free because that's what God did for us. Our enemy is dead so we can silence the lies that we tend to accept. The enemy, there is no enemy to imprison us because our Savior empowers us. There's nothing that can hold us in bondage because we're held by the Creator of the world. There's nothing that can hold us back because His arms are holding us. Friends, that is really good news. Not to believe the lies that we constantly listen to ourselves, but to understand what God has done on our behalf. A snake can only wreak havoc as long as it accepts the reality that it's still alive. The same with us. We can only believe the lies as long as we realize, until we realize, that the enemy of our souls is dead. We don't have to advance lies. We don't have to accept them either. Finally, you shall not covet. When God commands us not to covet after the things that we don't have, God is telling us that what we truly need most is Him. And to be content with that. Because God can give us what other people's stuff, whatever their house or their wife or their servants or their ox or their donkey cannot give us. Not a lot of people probably coveting after their neighbor's ox at this point. But there are things that we covet after. And what does it mean to say that what we truly need is to need God? It means that we need to know that our existence is not a random accident. To say that we need God, it means that we need to know that no matter how creation came about, that our story tells us that we are created with intentionality and we are created with care and we are not a mistake. And that we can be content with that, knowing that God knows us and created us. To say that we need God, that means that we don't need more stuff. It means that we need to know that we are a part of a story that had a peaceful beginning and will return to a peaceful end, and we get to play a role in that redemptive story, and we get to be content with that miracle. To say that we need God, it means that we need a way of life, the way of Jesus, that shows us what real and eternal life actually looks like, more and better life than anything you and I can imagine. It means that we need to know that we're part of a way of life that gives hope to the world and contributes to the common good every single time, that we have a set of priorities that actually make sense of the world, and that's to love God and love others. That's what we need. That's what we find contentment in. If we have God, there's no need to covet other people's things because we know that what other people have that we want can never provide the things that God does. Stuart Strahan, he tells the story of Christopher Parkening. Does anybody know who Christopher Parkening is? Christopher Parkening, he's considered to be one of the greatest guitarists alive. And to most people, Christopher Parkening, he had it all put together. And when I read this story and I heard he was one of the greatest guitarists alive, I was so excited and I looked him up to find out what bands he played for. Turns out he was a classical guitarist. Didn't play in any of my favorite bands. Story became a little bit less interesting, but it's still a great story. Chris, he signed an international recording deal to play guitar as a teenager. He traveled all across the world playing his music. By the age of 30, he had achieved all of the music success that he ever could have imagined. And he felt empty. He was tired of touring. He wanted to take a break. And so he ultimately decided to go live in Montana, and he took up fly fishing as a hobby because he thought that would finally satisfy him. This sounds amazing to me, by the way, to be one of the best guitarists and just to fly fish all day. Soon, he said, not only was he one of the best guitarists, but he was one of the best fly fishermen in the world as well. And he had all the money he could ever want to go fly fish wherever he wanted. And yet, despite all of this, despite what so many of us would be like, that's an amazing life, he says he still felt empty. He still was coveting what other people had. He wrote, if you arrive at a point in your life when you have everything that you ever wanted and thought it would make you happy and it still doesn't, then you really begin to question things, he says. It's like it's all a pot of gold at the end of a rainbow. At this point, he began to wonder in life if there's anything that he could ever fulfill the things that he thought would satisfy him, if he would ever stop coveting the next best thing. He says around that time, he went to a church service with a friend, which he typically didn't do. And the pastor was talking about 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where it says, whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. He connected that with what he knew about God from when he was a kid and he became a Christian. He explained, I realize that there are only two things that I really know how to do. I can play the guitar and I can fly fish. He says, well, I'm continuing to do those things. I'm continuing to play the guitar today, absolutely by the grace of God. He says, and because of this, I have joy and peace and deep down fulfillment in my life that I never had before. He says, now finally I have purpose. Now finally he's content. He's a part of something bigger than just his desires. Now he teaches classical guitars to students at Pepperdine University. And he has a different perspective, he says, on life. He now understands that coveting is good for no one, but generosity, teaching what he knows to students, is good for him, and it's good for the students. Joseph Heller, he's the author of a book called Catch 22, is written in 1961. Has any of you heard about this book? Apparently it sold tons of copies. And it tells a story that once he was at a fancy party and a guy came over to him and pointed at a young 25-year-old. He was standing at the party and he was a guy who was really involved with a big hedge fund. And his friend says to him and says, see that guy over there? He made more money last year than you will ever make from your books, all of your books combined. And it says, Joseph Heller said, maybe so, but I have one thing that he might not ever have. And his friend was skeptical, and he says, oh yeah, what do you have? And Heller said, enough. My question for us is, could we ever say that? Could we ever say, we have enough? We're content. Again, the possessions, the objects of things, they're not the problem. It's the greed. It's not being satisfied. Can we ever get to the point where we are, yes, God, you've given us this, and it is enough. One more story about this. Philip Yancey, he writes of a spiritual seeker who had a really, really busy life, and he decided to carve out a couple of days to go to a monastery. And the monk said to him, he says, I hope your stay is a blessed one, as he showed him his very, very simple cell that he was going to be living in for the next few days. And then the monk said to him this, if you need anything, let us know, and we'll teach you how to live without that. Contentment. They have something to teach us. This man was about to get a couple day lesson on how to be content. The Ten Commandments, including 8, 9, and 10 that we went over today, we have to remember that it starts with the preamble. I am the Lord your God who took you out of slavery and is leading you to freedom. The Ten Commandments are all about how to live free. And in the Bible, freedom has nothing to do with the ability to do what we want. In the Bible, freedom has everything to do with living a lifestyle in a way that God knows that we will best live. And so may we, you and I, follow these Ten Commandments as we worship God alone and we refuse to bow down to any other authority or idol, as we live our lives with integrity, as we live our lives at a manageable pace, as we live lives that our parents would actually smile upon and be freedom, as we live lives that value the image of God in every single human being on the face of the earth, as we live lives that value our commitment to marriage the way that God intended it, as we learn to be content like we talked about today, as we learn to be truth tellers who not only tell lies, but we don't accept them either, as we even learn to give our desires and our passion in check, may we experience true freedom and the lives that God desires for each one of us. May it be so.